Well, I heard on the radio coming in here this morning that today is National Fudge Day. So there is an honorary fudge in the back there on the table, so get your load. I didn't take any because if I do, I lose my voice, so I'll load up later. But our Mr. Ron Wineland joins the ranks of those with egg on their face, predicting Christ's imminent return. He was supposed to have come on Pentecost and didn't happen. And of course, Mr. Campbell last year predicted Christ's return in May and then again in November, and neither of those happened. But of course, a lot of things precede Christ's return. There's a lot of events that are going to happen first, and none of those events were imminent. And none of the preceding events happened either. So what's wrong with these people? Well, it's not just them. You could look into the teachings of many of our religions in this world, and for that matter, general society. It has a picture of how what they call the end of the world is going to play out. There was a fairly large meteorite that shot across the sky, and people in Northern California and Nevada saw it and heard it, and there was this huge explosion. And I noticed the news reporter on TV assured everyone, no, this is not Armageddon. And you have to wonder, what was he thinking? Does that in any way resemble Armageddon? People are using the word Armageddon for all kinds of things. You might have heard the term Taxmageddon. I've seen it in the paper. I've heard it spoken. They're taking that name and using it for all kinds of things, but with the intent of predicting the future, what's going to happen. Society, and to a great extent religion, has no idea what Armageddon really means. They think it means the end of the world. And I want to make the point today in what I present to you, and it may be a little voluminous and it may be a little intricate. Don't lose sight of the major point. What I want to demonstrate today is that the end of the world is not going to happen anytime soon. Now, that's different than what most of the world thinks. It's very different, but there's a good basis for it. We of all people should know that there isn't going to be the end of the world in the sense of all life being destroyed on this planet. That's what a lot of people expect, and that's what they're talking about when they talk about the end of the world. It isn't going to happen that way. And we have powerful biblical proof to show that. I want to look at some of that today. Incidentally, as we look at it, we're going to discover some new considerations, perhaps. Not something we don't know, but maybe we'll know them a little better after we look at some important scriptures. You know, the end of the world is not quite so simple as mankind makes it out to be. Our movie producers and our religious prophets and people of all kinds like to describe major cataclysmic events that to them picture the end of the world, the way this world is going to end. There's many movies that you could refer to that take that liberty. But their idea is completely off base. The end of the world isn't quite so simple. Now, we know that there is going to be an end of human life as we know it. But that's not soon. That's way out there. We'll come to that. But there are two major events that we need to be focused on, and it will help give us a perspective as to what's coming down in that regard. there are two great battles, one of which I've already mentioned, the Battle of Armageddon, but there is another great battle. And when we understand those two great battles, when and where they will be, and what will be the outcome of them, we get an entirely different picture than what the world seems to understand. Most of our religious people tend to present their conceptions of the end time as coming from the Bible. To a certain degree, some of what they say does come from the Bible, but it comes without the understanding of the overall framework for all of this that we have. We understand things that the world does not understand. And as end time events, if we can call them that, come to play, the world is going to need an explanation. Why is this happening? Why is the other not happening? They're going to want answers, and we're the people who can give them the answers. But there's two major battles, and these are battles where humanity allies itself together to fight against Christ. What are the two battles? Well, there's the Battle of Armageddon, of course. But there's another one. After the Battle of Armageddon, there's going to be 1,000 years of peace. Absolutely no wars or anything that resembles a war or a conflict. After the Battle of Armageddon is going to be the millennial kingdom of God here on earth, with survivors, people living in a peaceful and prosperous society without Satan's influence. But at the end of the 1,000 years, and we're going to look at the scriptures that tell us that, there's going to be another great battle. That other great battle is going to be what we call Satan's release from prison and his war against Christ. Two major battles, 1,000 years apart. The problem with many end time prophecies is that religious people tend to take the verses that apply to one or to both and apply them to just the one. And when you do that, you get a distorted picture of what's going to come down. When you realize that there's two great battles separated by 1,000 years, you're forced to the realization that there is going to be a human society in that interval. In other words, the world is not going to end with Armageddon. That is a battle. That is a defeat of a particular political entity's forces, but it's not the end of the world. We'll look at some scriptures that tell us about that. We're not talking about the end of the world per se. That term in itself is misleading. What we're talking about is the end of the age. These two great battles are the defining moment between the major ages of the earth. Armageddon transitions between this present evil world and the millennial kingdom. There will be human beings living on the earth, and perhaps in greater numbers than the population today, for the 1,000 years when Christ and his saints rule over the nations. And there will be nations. Then Satan is released, and there's another great battle. That battle transitions between the millennial age and what we could call the post-millennial age. In other words, that great white throne judgment period that we call the last great day, or the second resurrection period. After the millennium, after the 1,000 years, the rest of the dead are going to be raised. Satan's release, or Satan's battle, against the world headquarters at Jerusalem is going to punctuate or offset between the millennial age and the post-millennial age. But then there is a third major event. And that's one we haven't talked about, or that the world doesn't talk about, certainly. It alludes to it, and it thinks it's going to happen anytime soon, where we know it's 1,000 years plus at least one more generation later when this third event is going to take place, and that is the final sentencing of all of humanity. So we've got three major events. And as we read the prophetic passages, we need to distinguish in our mind which one is talking about which. Because like I said, the world tends to blend them together as though they were all one. And from that you get somewhat of a distorted picture. But as we read these, let's pay close attention to what they're talking about. Because once we understand that, we get a very different picture. But the major point, and I want to make it once more before we go into the detailed part of this, the end of the world, in the sense of there being no more human life on earth, is not imminent. We're not going to see the end of the world as Hollywood presents it, or as the religions of this world present it. It's not going to happen that way. There will be living beings on earth for another 1,000 years plus at least one more generation that we can be sure of, because the scriptures tell us that. And we understand that. The world doesn't understand or accept the resurrections from the dead. It doesn't understand the millennial kingdom. And as a result, it can't really put the story together properly. And that is the advantage that we have, because we do understand those things. The book of Matthew talks about the kingdom of heaven, whereas the other gospels all use the term the kingdom of God. To many people, the kingdom of heaven means the kingdom in heaven, people having gone to heaven. Or, an alternate view, the kingdom of heaven means the church functioning in the world today. They think the church fulfills the prophecies about the kingdom of heaven having come to earth. We understand the two terms to be the same thing. The kingdom of heaven is the kingdom that comes to earth from heaven, or the kingdom of God, which is one and the same. But because the world doesn't understand the kingdom of heaven either, they're saddled with another distortion. They don't accept the millennial kingdom. When and where is the battle of Armageddon? Of course, the best place to go to find out about that is the book of Revelation, Revelation 13. And this is talking about what we call the beast. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, verse 1, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns. And upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, and his seat, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? That statement tells us that they regard themselves as the preeminent military power in the world at that time. And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. So this beast power is going to be what we could call perhaps a flash in the pan. It's only going to exist for less than 4 years in its undefeated state. Verse 6, and he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given unto him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. Notice that. Power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names were not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Let's skip ahead. Verse 11, and I behold another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spake as a dragon. We understand this to be the religious component in the beast kingdom. And he exercises all the power of the first beast before him and causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And he does great wonders, so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceives them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Notice the difference here with the next one that we're going to read about. Keep these thoughts in mind. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And in chapter 14, it breaks away with an inset. But then he continues. It picks up again in chapter 17. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, and I will show unto you the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters. Now this is talking about that religious component within the beast power, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made to drink with the wine of her fornication. So we see in chapter 17 the destruction of this particular religious entity. But there's another passage that describes the destruction of the beast power. Let's read chapter 16. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. So we're now into that period of time where God is beginning to intervene. The vials are the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth. And there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the man which had the mark of the beast and upon them that worshipped his image. Revelation 16:12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast. So we've got the kings of the east, and we've got the dragon and the beast facing one another. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, verse 14, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Verse 16, and he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. This is where that battle is to take place. Now, Armageddon gets its name from the valley and the city of Megiddo, which is a great plain about 55 miles north of Jerusalem. It's a massive area. It has been the site of many battles over hundreds of years. And this final one is going to take place there too.
But notice who's going to be in that battle. It's the forces of the beast power. And who are the beast power? We know who the beast power is. The beast power is the seventh restoration of the fourth component of Daniel's image that you read of in Daniel 2. It is Rome. Rome is going to be restored a seventh time. And in that seventh restoration, there are going to be 10 kings, 10 crowns. They are going to be restored to what we understand to be the modern counterpart of the Holy Roman Empire in Central Europe. The beast power is European. We know that from many, many prophecies. It is influenced, it is undersupported, it is in a way directed by a great religious body. That's the structure, that is the makeup of the beast. And we see that power in opposition to the armies of the East. So the armies of the East are not in the beast power. That's one detail that we can glean from this. And that'll be an important detail later on. But these people are going to be defeated. They're not going to be defeated by an opposing army. We can read in Zechariah 14 how this battle is going to play out. There's not a lot said here, but there's enough. Zechariah 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and thy spoil shall be delivered in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the horses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Doesn't tell us a great deal, but there are some interesting components in this. We can see from this situation that the city is going to be partially captured. And there's going to be a lot of things done. When we come to that other great battle, you're going to see a very different situation. But the Lord is going to fight in the day of battle personally against these people. Now let's move down a few verses. Verse 12. A little more detail as to how this battle is going to play out. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongues shall consume away in their mouths. And it shall come to pass that in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all of the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver, and apparel in great abundance. And so shall be the plague of the horse, of the mule, of the camel, and of the ass, and of all of the beast that shall be in these tents as this plague. So we see a supernatural force being applied against them. Not unlike, perhaps, some kind of radiation. Their flesh is going to consume away while they stand conscious on their feet. And they're going to lose all military structure and begin fighting among themselves. That's how that battle is going to be playing out. That's not like the other one. And we need to distinguish between the two when we read the prophecies that talk about these great battles against Christ. The beast's armies are of European origin. and they have a religious organization for under support. Their destruction is going to be that their flesh dissolves alive and that they fight each other. But in Daniel 11, there's another little detail that we might want to look at. Daniel 11, and we've made reference to these people before, verse 44 and 5. I'm going to start in verse 40 because it gives us a little more of the context here. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over, and he shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. And he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold, of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But here's the interesting part. But the tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Talking about the same event. But notice, tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. That's Asia. And notice, he shall go there to utterly destroy. So after he defeats the king of the south, the beast's armies are going to feel threatened from the armies of the north and the east, the communist hordes, and shall turn and go and invade their land. That's different than what we have traditionally considered. And we have traditionally considered something because of blending in the descriptions of the next battle. And that's the one I want to move to next. Revelation 20. Something we are very familiar with and we understand why. And I think I spoke on this probably 3 months ago or so. Revelation 20. Verse 1, and I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit and the great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Satan is going to be restrained for 1,000 years. He is going to be the major inspirator of the beast power. We read that earlier. But he's going to be restrained for 1,000 years. There's going to be 1,000 years of absolute peace. No deception. No wars. Imagine that. There's going to be no wars for 1,000 years. The survivors of that society are going to live as human beings do now. Raise families, build homes, build cities, raise crops, marry and give in marriage. All in peace and prosperity and in truth. The government is going to be righteous for 1,000 years. But then, down to verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Massive numbers by this time. Even greater numbers than live in those areas today. This will be the end of the millennium, don't forget. when the 1,000 years are expired, verse 7. And verse 9, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were cast, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is a different battle. It's not Armageddon. And we shouldn't read this passage as though it were. Some religions do. Now, what's interesting is the mention of Gog and Magog. And here I'm going to present to you something a little different. Feel free to disagree if you want to disagree. But it's in Ezekiel chapter 38. There's only two places where Gog and Magog are mentioned. Now, we're familiar with chapter 37. That is the Valley of Dry Bones. That is the chapter that talks about the resurrection of physical Israel and the restoration of physical Israel as a single nation, not two nations anymore. But chapter 38 and 39, we're going to look at most of this because it's very interesting what it tells us. 38 verse 1, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Now, I remember as a young person attending a Protestant church, and this was during the height of the Cold War, the late 50s. Russia was a looming threat to the United States. And our people were giddy to realize that Gog and Magog is talking about what was then the Soviet Union. I won't say they were wrong in their identity, but there's certain things that we need to consider as to the timing. And that's what I want to point out today. Verse 3, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, Moscow and Tobolsk. And I will turn you back and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you forth, and all your army, horses and horsemen, of all them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, now look at who their allies are. Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarma, of the north quarters, and all of his bands, against, and many people with thee. Be thou prepared, and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee. Be thou a guard unto them. After many days you shall be visited. In the latter years you shall come unto the land that is brought back from the sword, and is gathered out of many people, against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Verse 8 is talking about the millennial situation in the Middle East. You shall ascend and come like a storm. You shall be like a cloud to cover thee, the land, and all thy bands, and many people with thee. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time things shall come into your mind, and you shall think an evil thought. And you will say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. Another clue that this is the millennial era. And I will go to them that are of rest and dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, and having neither bars nor gates. Defenseless. I'm going to go there to take spoil, he says, and to take a prey, and to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of all nations, the millennial kingdom, which have gotten cattle and goods and dwell in the midst of the land. Skip ahead. Verse 14, therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwell safely, shall you not know it? And you shall come from your place out of the north parts, you and many people with you, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. And you shall come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring you against my land, that the heathen may know me when I shall be sanctified in you, O Gog, before their eyes. Verse 17, thus saith the Lord God, are you not he of whom I have spoken in old times by my servants, the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring you against them? And it shall come to pass at the same time, when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken, surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. Verse 21, and I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, said the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. Again, there is going to be a breakdown of military discipline, and they're going to fight each other also. And I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many peoples that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. The conduct of this battle is different than the one we read of with regard to the beast power. This is not the beast power. The beast power is European. This army is Asian. All of those nations that we read of are Asian nations with the exception of their Middle Eastern allies. Not Europe at all. This is talking about a different battle. This is the one after the 1,000 years. Continuing in chapter 39. Therefore, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you back and leave but the sixth part of you, and will cause you to come up from the north parts, and will bring you upon the mountains of Israel, and I will smite your bow out of your hand, and I will cause your arrows to fall out of your right hand. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your bands, and the people that are with you. I will give you unto the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall upon the open field. For I have spoken it, says the Lord God, and I will send a fire on Magog, and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name any more. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, it is come, and it is done, says the Lord God. This is the day whereof I have spoken, and they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth, and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, and the bows and the arrows and the hand staves and the spears, and they shall burn them with fire 7 years. A massive number of military hardware. So that they shall take no wood out of the field, neither cut down of any forest, and they shall burn the weapons with fire, and they shall spoil those that spoiled them, and rob those that robbed them, says the Lord God. And it shall come to pass, verse 11, in that day that I will give unto Gog a place thereof, graves in Israel. That too is different, isn't it? The valley of the passengers on the east of the sea. The east of the sea. Is that the Mediterranean coast? And it shall stop the noses of the passengers, and there they shall bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall call it the valley of Hamon-Gog. Nothing to do with Armageddon. And 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of them, that they may cleanse the lands. When we consider these prophecies in the context of two great battles, not just one, it gives us a very different picture. But the battle of Armageddon is going to be with the beast's armies shortly after he defeats the king of the south, shortly after he attacks the armies of the east and north that are troubling him. The beast's armies are of European descent, allied with the church. But Gog and Magog's armies are Asian and to some degree Middle Eastern, with Satan's direct lead. Notice the difference. And the manner in which they're going to be killed is different. They're going to be bombarded with rain and hail and fire and brimstone. They're going to fight among one another also, like the beast's armies did. But these prophecies are tied to the post-millennial time frame. These people come from the far north and from the east. Birds of prey will eat their carcasses. The people who live in the land, those who were being attacked, doesn't say that the city is going to be entered this time, are going to come out and gather up all of the instruments of war. And they're going to take 7 months to bury all the dead. It's different. This is a different scene, a different battle. But when we put it into the context of two great battles, we can see the general picture that God wants us to understand about the end times. There are going to be two great battles. There's going to be 1,000 years between them. When we understand that, it makes all of the difference. There's another verse here that I want to point out, and I don't know if I can find it quickly. It talks about God is going to put His Spirit within the people who are living in the land. And that corresponds with what we see in Ezekiel 37, starting in verse 13, "And you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves." This is a resurrection. "And I shall put my Spirit in you," verse 14, "and you shall live. And I shall place you in your own land. Then shall you know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it," says the Lord. God is going to raise the ancient peoples of Israel, the rest of the dead who didn't come up in the first resurrection, who never had the opportunity for conversion. They will be raised. They will be given God's Spirit. They will be living in the land unprotected for 1,000 years. There'll be no need for a military. There'll be no need for walls and protection and gates. That's the scene that we see Gog and Magog moving in on. They're composed of a different ethnicity. They have different allies. They come from a different region. They have a different end. And as we understand it, they come in a different time frame. Now, I realize this is a little different than our former explanations, but I want to point this out so that we can identify in our mind the fact of two great battles. But that is not the end of the story, because you see, there's a third event. It's not a battle. Sometimes it's represented as a battle, but it's not a battle. And that's found in the inset chapter of Revelation 14. And I've spoken on this particular chapter also in the past. I'll just hit some of the highlights. But Revelation 14 is a chapter that considers the subject of the harvests of the world. In chapter 14, the first several verses 1 through 5, talks about the 144,000, and it identifies them as being the first fruits. Verse 4, "These were redeemed from the earth among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb." That's the first resurrection. But then, three angels are sent by God to speak to the survivors, the physical survivors of this era of time. after the beast's armies are defeated, after the beast's power is destroyed. Verse 6 tells us about that. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth. People are still going to be dwelling on the earth. Unto every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. In other words, worship the Creator. How do you worship the Creator if you don't commemorate creation? How do you commemorate creation in a practical way? Honor and observe the Sabbath. That's the day that commemorates creation. And there followed, verse 8, another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, is fallen, that great city, because she made all the nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. We read that in another place. The great Babylonian religious system and its capital city is going to be destroyed. And verse 9, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark on his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. You would think in the millennial age that virtually everyone will be converted. There won't be any more false religion. There won't be a Satan to deceive people. Wouldn't everyone become converted? It'll probably appear so. But like with tares and wheat, God knows the difference. Because you see, when Satan is released at the end of the 1,000 years, he is going to find a ready and willing army of people who resent God enough to want to rise up and conquer him and his capital city in Jerusalem. That's what Satan is going to do. And that's what we've just read about, that second great battle. They're not going to be successful. But one thing that will be accomplished there is that God will remove from millennial society those living who still or resent God. The people that come up after that great battle in the second resurrection are going to live in a world that has been cleansed of that kind of thinking. So there's a purpose for why this is going to happen. The people who come up in the second resurrection are going to have the greatest chance to live God's way of life. Satan will be completely gone, and those people who think like him, even though they may be not obvious during the millennial era, they're going to be there. Just like in today's society, there are people who hate God. We hear of them from time to time. They mask it in different ways, but they resent religion. They resent everything God's truth is and stands for. In the millennial society, unfortunately, there will still be people who are like that also. And apparently they're going to be concentrated in the lands of the north. But I think we can see from this, and this is the underlying point, and I don't want to distract from it with too much of the detail that we read through. But here's the point. This world is not going to come to an end in the sense that man thinks. Humanity is going to continue for another 1,000 years. There will be survivors. Granted, the beast's armies are going to be destroyed in the Middle East. But what about the people back home? They are dealt with, yes. You can read of that in the vials and the trumpet plagues. The people back home are dealt with, but not to the point of extinction. The beast's armies are all killed. But Gog and Magog's armies are allowed, 1/6 of them are allowed to return home and tell the story. There's a difference. These are two different battles, and we need to distinguish between the two. And once we do, the picture becomes clearer. Now, even after Satan's army is destroyed, there are still living people out there burying all of their dead and collecting all of their weapons. Humanity is not going to become extinct then either. Not until the final judgment, which comes at the end, which we can read of in the latter part of Revelation chapter 14. There's a break in the middle of that chapter, and the break is worded like this. It's in verse 13. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, this is the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." People who live righteous lives during the millennial age, and these three angels' messages is to the people who survive into the millennial age physically, those people are going to live and die just as now, go to their graves, and wait for their assignment to either life or death. And that's what we read of from verse 14 on. Verse 14, we have one like the Son of Man, sitting upon a white cloud, having in his hand a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. That isn't a war instrument. That's a harvest instrument. And another angel, verse 15, came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle in the earth, and the earth was reaped. Those are the righteous. But in verse 17, the scene changes. "Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another accompanying angel came out of the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in your sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." The earth can't get any riper. This is that point in time where any more time you couldn't expect any more results. That's when God is going to harvest all of humanity. Those that have lived and died in the millennial age. Those that rejected salvation prior to Christ's return. And those who just didn't respond in the millennial and postmillennial age. He's going to harvest them to their appropriate rewards. Some to everlasting life and others to wrath. And this corresponds to what we read in Matthew 25, where Christ says he will gather all nations and separate them from like the sheep from the goats, like a shepherd does, dividing the sheep from the goats. This is the great final event. That is the moment in time when we can identify what we could call, rightfully call, the end of the world. It'll be the end of the world as we know it. There will be no physical human beings left on earth after the time of the final judgment. All of those living will have been made spirit beings. And the earth will go on. They still won't be devoid of life. But the earth will go on. But everyone then will be a righteous, immortal spirit being. So we need to understand the end of the world is not as man envisions it. God presents a very different picture. His word, his truth, is amazing when we come to fully comprehend what he's saying.